Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Scripture reading today will come from Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For one of the offering he has perfected forever, those who are being sanctified.
The verse we've been looking at this month is a verse from Isaiah. And so as we begin, we could get that on the screen. Let's say this together. Isaiah 26, verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. That's going to be something we can take with us and something we can remind ourselves of every day. What do you see when you look at the cross? We've been going through over the last few weeks a series through Hebrews. We've entitled it Holding On to Hope because we're thinking about the hope that we've grasped onto as children of God. But I want us to ask ourselves this morning, what do we see when we look at the cross? We've probably seen crosses before, whether it's in images that we have seen on TV, things we've seen online, crosses we've driven by. It's a very familiar, maybe even a symbol we're comfortable with. But what does the cross really represent? The book of Hebrews gives us a vantage point, an angle, a viewpoint of the cross that we don't really find just anywhere else in Scripture. It's a unique way of looking at it because the Hebrews author has detailed all the ways in which the cross was great in light of what we see in the Old Covenant. And so we've seen this constant repetition of the same theme. Jesus is better than the prophets, than the angels, than Moses, than Joshua, than Levi. And all of these individuals that the Jews held in very high esteem, we've been reminded over and over again, Jesus is greater. So what do we think of when we look at the cross in light of how great Jesus was and is? As we think about his sacrifice. To help us focus our minds on the cross this morning, we've sung several songs, one of them just before our Lord's Supper, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I think that hymn will help us get a good focus and insight into our passage this morning. And to help us do that, I've asked one of our members, Mark Aaron Hilliard, to come and to share a few words with us. You may not know that Mark Aaron preaches two Sundays a month for the Burwood Church of Christ. He is not only a band director and a musician, he also has a love for hymns and hymn histories. And he's going to come and share a few words to help us understand the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and ultimately remind us of what we'll read about in Hebrews 9 and 10.
I was really excited that Andrew asked me to come and talk about Isaac Watts because I do love to learn about and talk about hymns and hymn writers. And Isaac Watts is one of my very favorites, so much so that that's why I have a son named Isaac, actually. Isaac Watts was born in 1674. And he was born into a family of dissenters. That means that they did not agree with or follow all the teachings and the practices of the Church of England. In fact, his father was actually in jail when Watts was born because of his dissenting beliefs. Isaac Watts was very brilliant. He had studied Latin, Greek, and Hebrew all by the age of 14. He would later in life write a book on logic that would remain a standard text at Oxford and Cambridge for the next 100 years or so. he showed a talent particularly for writing poetry and writing verse when he was very young. There's a great funny story about him that he apparently sometimes had the habit of just speaking his everyday conversations in verse and in rhyme. And so you can imagine that might get a little tedious and annoying. And so one day his father scolded him for doing that and told him to stop. And his famous reply was, "O father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make." So, interesting talent, again, even from a young age. He was a really intelligent person. And so he went off to school in London, and when he returned home to his hometown of Southampton, he spent a couple years there, and it was during this time that he started writing hymns. And Watts is significant as a hymn writer, not just because he wrote some really great hymns, but he's actually known as the father of the English hymn, because he was the first person to write hymns in English intended for congregational use. Before Watts, they didn't sing hymns in English churches. They sang psalms. They sang versions of the psalms that had a rhyme and a rhythm to them, that you could sing to a simple tune. And so he was complaining one day to his father about what they were singing in church and how the poetry was not done very well, and the way in which they sang was not done very well. And so his father challenged him and said, "Well, if you think you can do something better, then you just go right ahead." And so he did. He wrote a hymn, and he presented it to his congregation, his home church, the next week. They sang it that Sunday, and they really liked it, and they asked him to write some more. And so actually, over a period of the next 2 years, he wrote a new hymn every week for them to sing that Sunday. He went on to become a minister himself at a church in London, where he spent the rest of his life. He continued to write hymns and write other books as well. He experienced some health problems later in his life and he felt like he could no longer keep up his duties as a minister, and he tried to resign, and they wouldn't let him. They actually hired him an assistant and gave him a raise instead. He wrote, as I mentioned, a lot of hymns throughout his life, that once a week for 2 years, and then continued to write them throughout his life. "When I Survey" is the best known of his hymns. It's pretty generally agreed to be his greatest hymn, and in fact it has been called the finest hymn in the English language. I'm not sure who originally said that, but that's a quote that's often repeated about this hymn as one of our greatest hymns. It really takes this idea of something that's terrible and horrible, the cross, and yet says it's wonderful. Why is it wonderful? It's because of who died there and why he died, and that he died for us. And the last verse has this great idea of, "Even if all of nature were mine to give, there's nothing that I could give to repay Christ for what he's done. What can I give him? I can give him my soul, my life, my all."
I appreciate so much, Mark Aaron, sharing that with us, not just because it's fascinating to see insights into how hymns that we sing came to be, but also the idea that you have someone towards the very beginning who's wrestling with, how can I put into English words something that is so meaningful? And so you have this incredibly meaningful verse as we think about the beauty and the majesty that's there in the cross. The reason I think this is helpful for us is because if we're not careful, the message of Hebrews can seem repetitive. Because over and over again, you have this emphasis on Jesus and his sacrifice being better. Remember, we said that this is a word of exhortation, so Hebrews is like a sermon. And believe it or not, I've heard before that sermons can sound repetitive. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Sometimes preachers repeat themselves. And it kind of seems like that's a theme that's happening in Hebrews. But yet each time the theme is repeated, there's deep history that's there. And there are references that help us see the depth of this kind of sacrifice. So let's begin looking in Hebrews chapter 9 as we see this emphasis that Jesus enters into a place that's greater than the tabernacle. Something that's better than the tabernacle that went with the children of Israel as they went through the wilderness. Now, we're probably more familiar with thinking of the temple. The temple came after the tabernacle, but they served a similar function in that that was the way God's presence was with his people. And in Hebrews chapter 8, we've already seen a reference to the fact that Moses was given specific instructions on how this tabernacle should be built. And yet the author of Hebrews is saying, think about this great tabernacle, remember that, but also realize that where Jesus enters into is greater. So if you would start reading with me in chapter 9 and verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent, referring to the tabernacle, was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold. In which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim and the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So here we have a reminder of everything that was involved in the tabernacle. And keep in mind, from what we can tell, the readers of Hebrews, the original readers, would have had a Jewish background that understood these things. So when he mentions these elements, he's mentioning things that they have heard about and venerated their entire life. I mean, these were items that they've held up as a evidence of God's presence with his people. This is important business. And he even lists several of the things that we think of in the tabernacle. The lampstand, which has that shape as it's covered in gold, like we would think of a menorah today, that kind of shape in the lampstand. The table of showbread that was there for those 12 loaves that were only for the priests to eat. And that was there as well as the altar of incense that was behind that second curtain. That second curtain is similar to what we see in the temple, separating the holy place from the most holy place. Then you have inside that curtain the altar of incense as well as the Ark of the Covenant. This incredible symbol among God's people that God's presence was with them. They would take it with them, and when they took it into battle, if their relationship was what it should be with God, if they were obedient, it was as if this was a symbol that God was with them. And on the Ark of the Covenant, you had the mercy seat, the cherubim that were facing one another. You had the golden urn of manna reminding them of the food that God gave them in the wilderness. Aaron's staff that God caused to bud in order to show his authority and his power. All these things were reminders of God's power. So just imagine if someone says, you know all of these things that showed God was supreme and God was the leader. Well, Jesus entered into a better tabernacle than that. Can you imagine a collection of items that would have been more significant to the people of Israel? But Jesus entered a better place than that. And this separation that existed between the holy place and the most holy place, where only the high priest could go and only once a year, and there were all of these regulations because of what Jesus has done, now those regulations are no longer necessary. He says it's greater than the temple. What do I see when I survey the cross of Jesus? I see something that's better than the tabernacle, rather, than the way in which they had related to God. And it's not that the tabernacle was bad. It's not that the children of Israel didn't need it. It's just that it had fulfilled its purpose, and now Jesus had entered somewhere greater. You can imagine if you're going to school, and they're building a new school building. For a while, you might have to meet in temporary buildings. You might have to meet in portable buildings while they build this new larger building with all these classrooms. But once that's finished, that's your end destination. That's your end goal. The portable classrooms are fine until you get where you're planning to go. Or maybe you think about a road you're driving down and there's a lot of construction that's taking place. There are even some detours that take you along another route to get to where you need to go. The detours work fine. They get you to your destination, but that's not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is for that road to be repaired. When Jesus comes now, we've realized our ultimate purpose, this ultimate sacrifice, was greater than the tabernacle. Not only that, but we see that it was greater and more perfect than the old covenant. Again, that doesn't mean there was something wrong with the old covenant. It just means now it had been completed and there was a perfect, complete covenant that was there in place. And as we see, the old covenant was established, and when it was established with blood. Here's the way Exodus 24 describes it, and the Hebrews author points back to this. In Exodus 24, we read about Moses going before the people. In verse 4, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." Now, if we didn't know the reason behind this action, we might think this was a little bit strange, because we have this blood that's involved, and eventually when people accept God's plan, that blood is actually thrown on them and sprinkled on them, as the Hebrews author would say in Hebrews 10. That sounds a little strange at first to us, until we realize the symbolic power that was in the blood of those offerings. And we don't often like to think about that, but that was a big part of these old covenant sacrifices, was the blood. Sometimes people may come into a church worship service, and they may wonder why we keep talking about the blood of Jesus and being washed in the blood, and why is there such emphasis on that? It's because of the meaning that's attached to it in Scripture. That's why the cross was so important. In fact, that's why we talk about being washed in the blood, because Jesus came and actually shed His blood. And that was a way in which we can know this new covenant has been inaugurated. Just like Moses inaugurated this first covenant with blood, now Jesus has done that. And there are a lot of symbolic ways we see in Scripture that Jesus sort of fulfills and reflects some of the things that Moses did. Moses had the 12 tribes. Jesus had 12 apostles. Moses has this message from God that comes on a mountain. Jesus has the Sermon on the Mount. You have all of these parallels. And so now we see this covenant is inaugurated. In fact, if you look at Hebrews 9, in verse 18, we're reminded, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." And he describes what we just read. When every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And then notice verse 22. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus is ushering us in to a new covenant. He's inaugurated it with His blood. And as we see, not only is this better than the old covenant, but it's better than any kind of animal sacrifice that we can imagine. Animal sacrifices were a regular part of life under the old law. Usually when we think of sacrifices, we think in abstract terms. I think of sacrificing something I might want or the potential I have to do something for someone else. When they thought of sacrifices, they thought of literal animals that were sacrificed. Not just any animals. Animals that when you sacrificed in a time where your wealth and the well-being of your family was determined by your flocks and your herds, you were really making a sacrifice and reminding yourself that you served God first. And so as people did that, this was a regular event. It was one of those things that no matter if you'd done it before, you would have to do it again. It's kind of like some of the regular chores you might have around the house. When you mow your lawn, it might look great for a few days, but you know you're going to have to do it again. It's a regular process. When you do laundry, you might be excited to have your laundry done for a day, maybe 2 days. But if your house is like our house, that laundry can pile up pretty quickly. And so you know as you're doing it, I'm going to have to do this again. This is not going to be the once and for all time I can get this out of the way. It was part of the rhythm of the life of God's people that you offered these sacrifices. And so it's a very big deal when we start reading in Hebrews 10 and verse 1 that since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now again, that doesn't mean that this was wrong for those under the old covenant to do. You could live a righteous life in the sight of God if you were keeping these commandments, if you were offering these sacrifices. They were good for the purpose that was needed then. But here the Hebrews author is reminding us that none of those animals could give a once-for-all sacrifice. If it could, then someone would go ahead and get it done and wouldn't have to make those sacrifices again. But he uses a term here. He describes it as but a shadow of good things to come. It was an indication of what was coming next. You think about someone standing up and casting a shadow. That's what we see, this idea. There's a shadow of things that were in store. In fact, as we read through Paul's writings in Colossians chapter 2, as he describes how they should understand the life they're living now as Christians, he uses a very similar imagery when he describes some of the things in verse 16, the questions about food and drink, regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And he says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so these animal sacrifices were important. And if you and I lived under the old covenant, it was our responsibility to fulfill those. But those were just pointing us to what was coming soon, the substance that was there. And so if we were to have the substance, if we were to have Christ and say, well, you know what, I'm just going to go back to the way we always did things under the old law, that was serious business, because that was a misunderstanding of Jesus' sacrifice. It would be like going back to a shadow rather than the substance. I think I've told you before about a quote that has always stuck with me, but I couldn't help thinking about it this week. At a work day in a church building years ago, when one of the older gentlemen that was on the bus with me, we were vacuuming out the seats on this bus, and his vacuum cleaner wasn't working very well, and he had an interesting expression. He said, you know, I'd rather have a picture of a vacuum cleaner than this vacuum cleaner. That's what he said. It was working so poorly, he said, I'd just rather have a picture of one. And I've thought about that this week. If they were to go back to those old sacrifices, it would be like trading in Jesus for just a picture, just a shadow of what was to come. Now that He had come, now that He was here, it was complete. And by the way, that means I need to be careful if I'm looking through the old covenant and I'm saying, well, you know, they did some practices here and worship practices here. I think I might just go back and incorporate some of these things under the old covenant. I need to be careful and think about Hebrews chapter 10. I need to ask myself, have I embraced the fact that Christ is the once for all sacrifice? And that while I need to know what's written in the Old Testament and I need to understand it, in fact, there are things about Jesus I'll never understand if I don't look at what's written under the Old Covenant. There are aspects of the substance of Christ I'll never be able to explore if I don't know the shadows that are there. That's important. But I also need to realize what covenant I'm living under. The better and more complete covenant of Jesus. It's interesting that you have Jesus described as the greater sacrifice, and as we saw last week, the greater high priest. There are three different times when we read about Jesus sitting down and being seated at the right hand of the Father. That's a position of power. You may remember, that's what the mother of James and John, and James and John as well, and other, as we compare the gospel accounts, that's what they were sort of bargaining for with Jesus during his earthly ministry. How can we get on your right and left? Those are the seats of power. Jesus is seated there. He's a greater high priest who is described as sitting down. There weren't chairs in the tabernacle or in the temple. The work of a priest, as he was working, was continual. There was always something to do. And as you think about the role of priests in the Old Testament, there were always more sacrifices to make. So the very fact that Jesus could be seated doesn't just show his power, but it shows the sufficiency of his sacrifice. He doesn't need to continually offer sacrifices. He didn't need to continually be working. His sacrifice was enough. I wonder if I always see that when I look at the cross. I wonder if I'm always reminded that for generations you had Israelites thinking about the tabernacle and then the temple as the place in which God's presence was among their people. But with Jesus, we see God dwelling among his creation. And through Jesus, now we have access to God that doesn't need a tabernacle or a temple. I wonder if I think about the fact that for generations there were those living under the old covenant that was looking towards Christ. And when Christ comes in the cross, I'm not just looking at the fulfillment of that covenant, but I'm looking at the inauguration through his blood of a new covenant to live under. I wonder if I think about the fact that for the families of Israelites, for years and years, these continual sacrifices were necessary. But when I see the cross, I see the ultimate once for all sacrifice. It's greater than the tabernacle, greater than the old covenant, greater than animal sacrifices, greater than anything that we could ever imagine. And as Mark Aaron reminded us in that last verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, it demands our soul, our life, and our all. Where the whole realm of nature mind, that's a present that's far too small for what we see on the cross. And we're reminded here in Hebrews that it's not just that Jesus' sacrifice is once for all. That's not the only once for all occurrence. Jesus will return. And there'll be one return. And that will be once for all. And that's something which we'll need to be ready for. There won't be a series of chances. It's important for us to consider not only the power of the cross, but how am I going to respond to it? His sacrifice is once for all, and his return will be as well. So this morning, if you need to respond to the message of the cross, if you need to look at this covenant that was inaugurated with blood and in a symbolic and powerful way, as we think about the water that's here, as we're immersed in that water, Scripture tells us that that blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. That's the place where it happens. Not that there's anything special about this water that's behind me, but there's something special about obeying the message that God's given us. If you need to put Christ on in baptism and begin that life where you're living under his covenant, you can do that this morning. It may be that you need to come back to the cross, that you need to come back to him. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.